open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew again. I sat perusing these few chapters here in the beginning of Matthew, not knowing exactly where to go, but just kind of racing engines. And I've seen some things with a new perspective that I really had not seen just this way. I'm like Vance Havner, who used to say that if he knew all there was to know about it, there couldn't be very much about it. Couldn't be much to it. In other words, whatever you learn and however much you know, you realize that there's a whole lot more to it. And when the Lord teaches you something or gives you a new perspective on something, rather than you feeling like that you've got that all handled, it just lets you know there's more there to be had. Some of you heard me tell my story about my mother's sister, who used to taught me years and years ago. She said, "Honey, the Bible is like a layer cake. And you come to the Bible, and there it is, and it is wonderful. You're born again, and it suddenly comes alive under your hands, and you just can't cram it in enough. You're so thrilled with it, and you're so delighted with it." And the Holy Spirit will say, "Well, now, that's good, of course, but wait till you see this." And he pulls back, and there's another layer. And so that one scripture area there, and you think, "Well, boy, I have plumbed the depths of this." And the Holy Spirit says, "But wait," and he'll pull back another layer. And you finally begin to catch on to the fact that there is no bottom to this thing, that any one verse or any one phrase in the Bible is bottomless. And as much as you have revealed to you about it, there's still more to be had. And so you get like old Vernon McGee that said that in 40 years of preaching, you know, he'd gone from absolute ignorance to embarrassed ignorance. And you find that is about the scriptures. I read once about a preacher who resigned from the ministry because he said he had preached the whole Bible and didn't have anything else to say. And I thought, God bless him. This is a depthless revelation of God. And after all, I've said before that only deity will ever fully understand deity. You and I will be investigating the ins and outs of our Father God, forever, without ever reaching bottom. Wouldn't it be boring to have done it all and know it all? I mean, life would become so boring, but you don't ever have to worry about that, that this God has reserved certain things for himself. Now, there are areas he's given to us to know. The problem is, my mama said, when you want to start digging in what God said, that's for me. I have am a firm believer in not picking up everything when you're raising children in the house. And with those twins, there are things they have to learn at. Now, I put down things that they can break that don't amount to very much to me. But there has to be areas, there has to be prohibition. But I also have to put down things that look as good as what I don't want them to have that they can have. There's a cabinet in my kitchen. They want to dig in the cabinets. And but I won't let them. But there's one cabinet that they can rip and snort and pull out of, and they are thrilled with it. They'll still try those that they can't have. And they have toys. And I'm an old antique toy collector, and so I've got things that are mine. And I'll tell them, I said, no, those are mommy's toys. They call me mommy. I said, these are your toys. They've got a shelf. They've got one that looks just like the rest of them do, and it's got something just as pretty and shiny that they're allowed to touch to relieve the tension. But over here, there are shelves that they can't touch. And so they learned the difference. I said, no, these are your toys. These are mommy's toys. And I think about the Father that way. There are some things that the Lord says, now these are for you. You can know these things. And I won't let you have it all at once, but I'll give it out to you as you're able to handle it. But then I said, but I want to know about all. He said, now these are Father's toys. This is not for your information. This is for me. But I want to know what he's got for himself. I think it must be best. And I'd feel real important if I could know the things he's reserving. He said, plainly, there are some things he reserves for himself. And you can whine and kick and scream all you want to. You just go putting your fingers out and you'll get your knuckles wrapped. Mama said that if the devil can't push you too far one way, he'll push you too far another way. And either way you go, extremism is error, whichever direction it is. And that if he can't keep you from knowing the truth, he'll make you so greedy with self-importance to know all truth, he'll push you too far. And that is true. We have to accept the fact that there are some things that we just have to say, I don't know. I've told people before when we're getting a big snit over this word of God, I'd say, listen, I didn't write this. You just go see the author. All I'm doing is teaching what little bit I know about. But I didn't write this stuff. You don't have a problem with me. I used to think that I had to defend God's reputation and had to explain him to everybody until I discovered that I wasn't his lawyer. And he was big enough to explain himself, and if he didn't want to do it, I certainly couldn't do it. And it's given me a lot of rest from that. Matthew in chapter 3. So I think I've seen just a little bit something that is not what I wanted to teach, but I want to talk about it anyway because it's kind of given me a new perspective on a situation that I thought I really had all nailed down. I'd seen it all about this. Matthew and chapter 3 is the history of the ministry of John the Baptist. John was a miracle child. In that his parents were old when he was conceived, and it was a great shame to be childless because it was assumed by the populace that you must be a great sinner because if God was blessing you, you were having children. And if he wasn't, that there must have been something to stop it. And so, therefore, Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, was well past the childbearing years. And she had given it up as a lost cause and had settled down to be satisfied to have no children. And then lo and behold, in her, probably she's old as me or older, bingo. And it was a joy and a delight for her because she had always said, I'm not a sinner. Remember, that's what Job was accused of. You wouldn't be sick unless you needed to get your life straight with God. So you must be lying is the only thing we can conclude. And so the same thing was true about old Elizabeth. It was a miracle. And y'all have heard me say before that it was a miracle that she found strength to conceive, but Zacharias had to have the miracle first, and we needn't forget that. Same thing with Abraham and Sarah. You know, we had two miracles going here. And so she had that child, and he was a child of that was, the Lord said, would be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And I was thinking last night, I can only think of one other person who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, and that was Samson. Can you think of another? I didn't dig out any reference to go. I didn't have time to go look at it. It was too late. I can't think of anybody else that was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. No, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that was for the visibly, but he was never without void of the Holy Spirit because he's the third person of the Trinity. So he always was filled with the Holy Spirit. That was...
Because, I think before he got baptized, he had made that vine out of the water, hadn't he?
No, that was after. Wasn't it after his baptism? Yeah, I believe it was after his baptism. Well, no, I believe you're right. I believe it was before his baptism. I can't remember. Let's go dig around now. Part of me wants to say it was one way and part of the other way. But anyhow, I can't think of anybody else but Jesus.
He had it all the time.
Oh, yeah.
But he knew his time up.
That's right. And when he was baptized.
And when he was baptized, even though he was full of the Holy Spirit, come down on him.
Right. It was the outward manifestation of that inward fact that was true. And that's a real Baptist term. I don't know if you know that or not, but that is the outward indication of an inward truth of baptism. So anyway, John Baptist was a miracle child, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But also said, and that was in Luke when it described John's, the kind of person he was going to be to Zacharias when that angel explained the situation, he said that wine would not touch his lips. Remember that? I'm switching over here to Luke real quick. It said that he wouldn't have wine, wouldn't touch his lips, and that he would he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, Luke 1:15. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And the same thing is spoken of Samson over in the book of Judges. Now, these men were what was known in Israel, but was not the common thing, but it was known. They were a Nazarite. Now, being a Nazarite was something that you chose to do for a brief amount of time. Now, Jesus was a Nazarene. That is, he came from the town of Nazareth. But a Nazarite was something different. It was one who you chose to take this position only temporarily for an X number of days. But John Baptist didn't have that choice, neither did Samson, for they were a Nazarite from their mother's womb. Now, you'll read about the law of the Nazarite in the book of Numbers, and Numbers in chapter 6, But briefly, it comprised this, that it was a position that a person chose to take in order to have a speaking action. That position was a position of subjection, and it was a particular vow that you took for X number of days or months or whatever the vow was to run, in order that you might be a walking sermon in the midst of Israel. And it was a speaking action, much like giving tithes and offerings is a speaking action on our part. It says, I am wholly given over to God. He is my king. And I acknowledge that by giving what he has required as tribute. And it also says, God is responsible for me, for he has conquered me in love and birthed me into his family and is responsible for me. It's a speaking action. It's an act of worship. Just like baptism is an act of worship, whether you are sprinkled, immersed, or have a wet cloth passed over your forehead, whatever it is, it's a speaking action that says, I am now showing on the outside of me what has already happened on the inside of me. I have died to my old self and my old life, and I've been raised up new. I am a new creature in Christ. It's an act of worship. And the only other act of worship that we are given is to the Lord's Supper, to partake of the communion table, which says, I am in union with Jesus Christ. I have eaten him, and he has eaten me. We have joined our lives together, and the substance of one another has become joined to each other. I am in union with Christ Jesus. So this Nazarite vow, this limited action, was an act of worship in that it was a speaking act. And it involved this. The person, it was a man that would do it. A person involved in it would say he was required, number one, that he would not cut his hair. You see, long hair was the privilege of women. And it spoke of her femininity. It spoke of her beauty. Scripture says that a woman's glory is in her hair. I mean, you know, you can be ugly as homemade soap, but if you got, you know, if you got a pretty good haircut and a curl, you feel like you can face the world. You know, that sort of thing. If you have a bad hair day, you want to climb under the covers. A woman's hair is her glory, whatever length it is. But in those days, it was that which was a picture of the completion of God. For example, in the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it talks about God being the source of Christ, or the head, like the head of a river, the source of a river. God being the source or the head of Christ. God is the foundation and Christ of that foundation. And man, that Christ was the source or the head of man. Man came out of Christ. And that women were men were the head or the source of a woman. And when you got there, you put a roof on the building, you're done. When you finish with a building, you put a roof on that thing. And woman's beauty spoke of her husband's worth and value. So therefore, rather than God being over Christ and Christ being subjected to God and Christ being over man and man being subjected to Christ and man being over woman and woman being subjected to man, it's the other way around in that scripture. It says that we're talking foundations here. We're talking source. There is God who is the source of Christ, and Christ who is the source of man, and man who is the source of woman. After all, God took woman out of man. And so therefore, woman is to come to her full potential under that foundation, that security. Bill used to send me off in the early years of when I'd go and teach, and I'd go different states and by myself. He'd say, Artna, honey, you wear your jacket, gives you authority. And if anybody fusses about why you're being female and teaching, you tell them I sent you. And he was joking when he said it, but he meant it too. And you know, I never forgot that. That made a lot of sense to me. You don't know the times when I was, and I needed all of that support and that encouragement because that you'll meet, you know, difficulties. And I'd stand up and I'd put my jacket on. It might be 100 degrees in the summer. And I'd say, now, Bill told me to wear my jacket because it gives me authority. You see me? I'm wearing it. And then I'd take that sucker off and put it down. It was hot. But it was just something to encourage me to know that you're not stuck out there on a limb by yourself. So that scripture says that man is a source of women, the head of women, not over her to contain her and to hold her down and to subject her, but under her to see to it that within an arena of safety, of his protection and his authority, she can come to her full flower. Listen, that'll rip the women's movement to pieces because there's no need for it if Christian men would understand that they are their wives' protection, not their boss, not their lord. And when they begin to give to their wives out of a heart of love, being secure in who they are in Christ Jesus, they can then let her be secure in who she is without themselves being threatened. And you get married to a man like that, you'll tie yourself in a square knot to doing anything to please him. You just don't want to lose him. Let some other woman drag him off. You want to be sure he's happy at home. And so this man would take this Nazarite, who's taking the Nazarite vow, would not cut his hair, which was a shame for a man to have long hair. It spoke of subjection. It spoke of one who is protected. And he was supposed to be a protector. He was one who was supposed to look out after. And it says it took a subsidiary position in needing protection. So he was saying, I lay aside my dignity as a man, you know, with hair on my legs and chest, and I realize I am weak and helpless before God. And I speak of that outwardly. I want you to see it. And I do that without, because I don't trim my hair. And then the second thing was, he was not allowed to drink any liquor. You realize that they drank liquor there. They were not abstemious. I think that's the way you say that. They didn't go without. But they had certain regard and were to be careful about it. You were not allowed to be drunken. But they had what they call sour wine, which was the Kool-Aid of the day. It was wine that was weakened with water, but it had fermented. And it was wine that, you know, it wouldn't cause you to run off and do crazy things. But you had to be aware of that, that that was the drink of the masses in the time. But understand this. Wine speaks of fleshly stimulation. There's nothing wrong with fleshly stimulation. But wine comes up out of a cursed earth. It's the product of what God has cursed when Adam sinned. And so the Bible says that this Nazarite, part of his vow was that you refuse to be stimulated by anything that came out of a cursed earth. You would be stimulated only by that which the Father revealed to you. You took all of your stimulation from the source of God. In fact, the Lord told the priests who served in the tabernacle and in the temple that during their days of service, while they were officiating, they were not allowed to drink wine because they were being stimulated by something that came from a cursed earth. You see the picture it makes? And see, they were setting themselves aside to be stimulated only by what came from the source of heaven, not the source of a cursed earth. And they did that in order that, the Lord said, that the people could tell the difference between the holy and the profane. It was not for their sake, and not because they couldn't drink. But during this specific time of service, they were not to drink, in order that the people could tell the difference between the stimulation that comes from heaven and the stimulation that comes from the earth. It wasn't that the either was wrong, it's to tell the difference. There used to be an old guy in the Baptist church who used to say that he was against real fast music, and didn't think you had to kind of whine it a little bit. But I could understand his position. He said, if music makes your heart, if that music makes your foot tap before it makes your heart flap, it's too fast. And I got so amused at that. If it makes your foot tap before it makes your heart flap, it's too fast. This Nazarite was, number one, not to cut his hair, to show that he took a position of weak helplessness before God. He was not to have anything to do with the grape, not even the skin of the grape, nothing that had to do with wine, in order that he might separate himself from any stimulation except what came from God for the length of the fast. And the third thing was, he was to come near no dead body. In fact, if during his fast and his vow, somebody happened to fall dead, have a heart attack next to him, it was all over. He had to cut his hair, take his hair and go to church, go through the service that they were supposed to do to end it, and then you have to start all over from scratch. In other words, he would have nothing to do with that which pertained to death. And it was a walk-in sermon. A Nazarite, Samson and John Baptist, the two that never had to choose it for themselves, God chose it for them, were a walk-in sermon all their life. You ever look back in the life of Samson? I'll chase this rabbit just a minute. I love the life of Samson. That fellow, you know, he was a the thing that's so amazing about him, anytime you see a picture of him in religious art, he's this big hulk of a man, you know, with muscles on top of muscles. And I don't think that was the case at all. I think he was a little old bitty wimp. I think that's why they were so shocked at his strength. Now, who would be shocked at the feats that he did if the man was, you know, one big muscle? But I think he was a little old bitty dried up twerp. And because of that, they could was just amazed at what he could do. But you remember this, that when he was born, he was told by his mama before he was conceived that he would not touch any wine and he would have not cut his hair. And remember how he was a man of fleshly appetites. And the most amusing thing that you read in the book of Judges about Samson, about the second chapter on into his life, when it says he went by a vineyard and that a lion jumped out of the vineyard and fought with him. And I was reading that one day, and I got so tickled. I said, you know, Lord, for the Nazarite, what was he doing around a vineyard, number one? He wasn't supposed to have anything to do with anything that had to do with the grape. He should have been as far from that as you know, at arm's length. And I said, you know, Lord, for the Nazarite, there's always a lion in the vineyard. Anytime you and I get to messing around where we don't have any business messing, don't get surprised if something jumps out and bites you. You know, say, oh, Lord, I don't know why that happened to me. I don't know what came over me. Like these women that sit and watch the soaps all day long, and then one day they jump into some of the neighbor's bed and they say, I don't know what came over me. Man, you've been preparing for that for, you know, all those months. That's just a little bit of vindictiveness on my part. You can dismiss that now. But nonetheless, it does happen. This Nazarite vow that Samson and John the Baptist were from the birth had to do with a speaking action, and John Baptist was a Nazarite all his life. He was a walking sermon all his life of the fact that God is himself the only stimulation that's of any real value. So you go ahead and have your glass of wine with dinner, that's wonderful. But when you're doing that, understand that that is, we have in our vernacular, that's a pitiful poor high compared to the fulfillment of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you think you can get a little whacky ball on drinking a little bottle of wine, wait till you have a real drink with the Holy Spirit. Wait till you drink into the glories of the living God. Then you'll know what you were really created for. Not that there's anything wrong with the other, but it is not to be compared with the glory and the splendor of our real preparation before God. So, John Baptist was a Nazarite. He was one who did not trim his hair. And it must have been real strange to see this man coming out of the wilderness, really a woolly booger looking, you know, with the long hair. I think about these young guys now that have their, what they call dreadlocks, these African Americans with their dreadlock. I bet you that John Baptist would put them in the shade. I mean, here he was with this long, bushy hair and this long, bushy beard. It, you know, it must just look like a hairball coming out of the wilderness. And it was obvious he was, and he didn't have a real warm personality. I mean, he was just as scaly as he could be. He was an irritant under the saddle of the whole Jewish religious nation. He came out preaching the gospel. Now, he was born into privilege. He was born into wealth. He was born into the priestly family, those who could trace their ancestry all the way back to Aaron. Zacharias had to be a priest. And he could only marry a woman who could trace her lineage all the way back to Aaron, at least for 8 generations, I believe it was. So they were of those who were of the ethnic purity. And he had the respect of the people. He was born to privilege. He was born to position. He was born to purpose, for he had been set aside to serve the living God according to his turn when it came in the temple. And he set all of that aside, left all of that, and went into the wilderness. In other words, he went back into the boonies in order that he could find the one who was speaking deep within his spirit that he was different. He was created special. And I bet you his mama never let him forget it. I bet you that old gal poured it and pumped it into that kid's ear since he came alive. Says, son, you're a special one. You're mama's darling. But more than that, you are heaven's darling. You are one that's separated to a special purpose, to a special calling. And he absorbed and accepted that. He went into the wilderness, and when the time came, the one that called him into the wilderness sent him back into the general population to make declaration. And the declaration that he declared is found there in Matthew in chapter 3 when he said he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was like a flag that he carried. It was like what's the term? I wrote it down here on the back. It was like a standard. Like, have you ever seen pictures of Civil War enactments? Also the men that came back from World War II will tell of it, of somebody carrying the flag, and they would run, and when the mini ball would hit the one that held the flag, and they'd fall, the nearest soldier would reach out and grab the flag, and then he'd carry the flag on. This is the sense in which God, John came declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was his standard. It was his declaration. It was all he had to say. And anything else he said was merely commentary on that one thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, where did he get that? Well, first of all, he got it from his daddy. For his daddy was told by the angel, when the angel came and told Zacharias he's going to have that child, that this child would be great, he wouldn't touch any wine, and that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, and he would make ready a people prepared to meet their God. And that's what that clarion was, the declaration of repent. Get ready, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Greek, I'm told that the words at hand is the same word that you would use for a wave that is curling and just about to crash on the shore. There's no time to run. There's no time to get away from it. Boom, it's here. And that, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he took that standard, that flag, that declaration, and he ran with it. He came under the instruction of the Holy Spirit and made that declaration to people. And he prepared people to meet Jesus. They weren't born again, as we know, new birth. And we know that from over in the book of Acts. Remember, there was a bunch of believers. And when Paul came to them, and began to talk to them about the Holy Spirit, they said, what? We never heard about a Holy Spirit. What is this? And Paul, instead of saying, give me your testimony about being born again, how did you meet Jesus? He didn't do that at all. Instead, he zeroed in on their baptism. He said, unto what were you baptized? What did you die to, and what did you rise to? And they said, well, we were baptized with the baptism of John. And then the scripture says that Paul preached to them Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were those that were prepared. They hadn't met their God yet, but they were prepared to meet their God. And so therefore, when they had Jesus preached to them, and they heard what Jesus has done, they embraced the Word of God, and they were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that was kind of like an overflow tap. It said they began to speak in other languages. You know, it's like an overflow tap, and you get the pressure behind it. If you don't release something, you just pop wide open. And they began to speak, and out of their spirit came words that declared the glory of the living God. It wasn't just some kind of noise. It was speaking language that spoke of who God is and how glorious he is. Now, John Baptist came declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is spoken of to us as one who was, I always think of John Baptist as very gristly. A people person, he was not. In fact, he wasn't delicate. He wasn't even gracious. He just spat it out and you dealt with it. He was not interested in the people's response to him. You know, we who teach need to take that under our wing and consider that for a while. Because there's always this tendency in your mind when you're before a different group that you want to be nice. Linda Vernon always tells me when we walk into some place and she's arranged to meet her, she says, now, Liz, don't say something's going to make them mad. And, you know, because there are some times when I have done that. But one of the things that makes it so pleasant for me is that I know that Billy Walker is going to feed me. So I don't have to worry about being nice lest I go hungry. I know that, you know, if all else fails and you won't have me back, I got a place to get in out of the rain, something to cover up with, and a bite to eat. So that makes me a dangerous person. I don't have to be responsible for other people's salaries. I don't have none of that rest on my head. And years ago, I got a note from a pastor in another town who, another state, in fact, and he wrote me this note, and he said, remarking on the things I had said that night, he was a pastor in that area. He said, you know, he said, you stood there in that pulpit and said things that the people who were listening would have ridden me out of town on a rail if I said. And I got so amused about that. I thought, you know, that's really true. There are some things that a pastor may have to be a little bit delicate about that I can just let it all hang out. For one thing, if I say anything of any value, they'll say, well, you know, the day of miracles is not over, that is God. And if I say something they don't like, they say, well, bless her little heart, she's doing the best she can. And so, you know, I don't come out too bad either way you look at it. But John Baptist wasn't like that. He was not interested in whether he was accepted or not. He was interested in speaking the word that the one that sent him had given him to speak. And so he was rough and he was crude and he didn't make too many friends. The people who came to hear him, their hearts were convicted of truth. And they were baptized in order to show that they had turned from their old views and mentality and were waiting now for the coming one that their people had looked for all these generations. And John Baptist spoke a pure word. You'll notice he didn't tell them how to get their kids off of drugs. He didn't tell them how to get their life cleaned up. He didn't tell them how to be happy. He said, repent. Change your mind. Turn around and walk in another way. And when the religious leaders came in order to make a show, because the people were really accepting John Baptist, and when the religious leaders came and were going to make the show, that he called them a bunch of snakes. He called them a brood of vipers. Instead of saying, well, now here my ministry is being validated by my peers and my contemporaries, he said, you bunch of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, folks, that will not get you invited back. It just won't. And John Baptist spat it out, and he met with a great deal of opposition. One of the opposition, that's what I want to look into today, but as he was doing that preaching, it's the time that we've talked about when Jesus walked up. And evidently, John had begun to suspect that Jesus was the one, because when Jesus asked to be baptized, John said, I really think you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no. You go ahead and baptize me, for he says, in King James, I love here, it says, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. I love the way those words feel on my tongue. It behooves us, or it's the right thing to do, for us to demonstrate and put an end to all that has gone before. And I used to puzzle about how had the baptism of Jesus put an end or bring to a summation all that had gone before. And why was he baptized anyhow? If anybody didn't need to be baptized, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. If baptism is me showing on the outside what's already happened on the inside, then why did Jesus need to be baptized? Until I was listening to a man teach one time in Galen Story in a home church in Baton Rouge at June Farrell's house, and it was the most, it's such a spectacular thing for me. He said, and he tossed it off as one of those asides, and then he went, I never heard anything else he said. He said, when Jesus stepped up to John and asked to be baptized, he said it will fulfill or fill up all righteousness, or what is right and should be. And it did it this way. In the Old Testament, the priest had to be washed. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy, you will discover where Moses was instructed to bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle. There they stripped themselves of their clothes, and they were washed completely. They were poured over with water, indicating that they were separated now and different from any other people in the tribe, because they had been separated to worship God. And that washing was a picture of the fact that everything that had gone before is over. This is a brand new day. This is a new ball game here. And having done that, it was a part of their ordination, setting aside as priests. And then, not only did that happen to the priests, but when they brought a sacrifice at any time, the lamb had to be washed. The lamb would be slashed at the throat, cutting the two major arteries in the throat so that the blood gushed out, was caught in a basin. It was a very quick and humane death. The animal did not suffer. And as a result of that, they would then skin the animal, and then before it was laid on the fire to be burned up completely before the Lord as a picture of the one who was coming and who would be given over completely to bear the wrath of the fire of God's wrath on behalf of our sin, that animal had to be washed. So all of the yuckies that were inside it were washed out. It had to be completely washed and prepared. So the lamb was washed in order to prepare it to be presented before the Lord. And the priest who presented the lamb had been washed. And every time they came to minister, they had to wash their hands and their feet in that big bowl of water called the laver that stood there in the middle of the outer court. So the washings spoke of separation, of cleansing. And the priests were washed. and the lamb was washed. And so Jesus came to John, and he said, "Wash me, John." And John said, no, you should be washing me. And he said, "No, it's right for us to finish up what's all gone before, all the rightness of God's methods. And in order to do that, I, as the high priest, must be washed. And if I'm washed in baptism, it's the outward sign that I am beginning the final work of God, the work that he always intended. And not only am I the high priest, I'm also the lamb that I will offer before the Father. Wash me, I'm the high priest. Wash me, I'm the lamb." You see how that fulfills or fills up all the rightness of God's pictures of the reality that was to come? Man, that meant so much to me. I thought about that for months and for months and for months, that he finished it up. You know, God never leaves any things hanging out. He never leaves any ravels. It's all finished to perfection. Everything dovetails to one another in the Word of God. I am never ceased to be amazed at how the Word of God fits together with nothing left over, nothing that you got to cram into place. Have you ever tried to do a crossword puzzle and just demanded that a piece fit in that spot and you just cram it? You don't do that with the Bible. It just works together. Like when you put something that was made to go together, like a key in a lock, it fits together. Nothing has to be forced. And everything supports and gives further revelation on the other. It all goes together. Jesus is baptized of John. And John sees the Holy Spirit that hovers above Jesus, not a dove, but like a dove hovers, some kind of shimmering, hovering something like a fluttering dove's wings that hovers above Jesus and then rests on him. And John said, "The one that sent me told me I'd know the one he chose when I'd see the Holy Spirit come upon him and stay." John said, "I saw that." And then it says that after that happened, that the voice said, came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's only said twice in the Scriptures. It said here, and it said at the occasion of the Transfiguration, when there's Peter, James, and John. Jesus is transfigured. The glory that was his from before the foundation of the world shone through the very skin of his body. Elijah and Moses there appear, and by the way, they didn't have to be introduced to the boys. They recognized them right off the bat. You'll know your mom in heaven. And so they recognized them right away. Moses, who represented the law, Elijah, who represented the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and they talked with Jesus there about his death. And when Peter spoke up, and, you know, bless his heart, he's like me. He always said something just to, you know, have something to fill the void. And he spoke up and said, "Let's build a church house here. We'll make one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And that was such a horrible thing. He thought he did real good. But to equate Jesus, or to equate Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus, but Peter was impressed with Moses and Elijah. He'd heard about him all their life. So the Father spoke and said, "Hush up. For this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Listen to him. You know, be quiet. You're talking when you should be listening. Only two times. And it's only three times in the Bible, in the New Testament, where God audibly spoke. You know, he audibly spoke at Sinai. They heard that. Scared them spitless. And they told Moses, they said, "Look, you go to God, tell him, don't talk to us anymore, we can't stand it. Let him tell you, and you come tell us. We know how to take orders. We've been doing that for years in Egypt. We can take instructions. But we don't want to hear God anymore." Scary. Frightening. And the only other time that God audibly spoke was at the end of John chapter 12, where Jesus is finishing his ministry. He spoke here at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry in Matthew when he was baptized, and he spoke audibly at the end of Jesus' ministry. John in chapter 12 is the last time Jesus has anything to say to those outside of his own band of followers. He has nothing more to say to the world. He has said all that he has to say. Everything else he speaks now has to do just with his family, those that have chosen to follow him. And so at the end of his ministry, when he is done with all of those outside, the Father speaks. Jesus said, "I've come to this time," speaking of his death. And he said, "And what can I do? I was born for this. This is the reason I came into the earth. Am I now going to say, 'Lord, save me from this hour'?" He said, "But this is the reason I came into the world. Father, what I'll say is, you glorify your name. You do your own business, Father." And so there came a voice out of heaven, and it said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. Jesus heard that voice. Everybody around him heard it too. But you know, they heard God, but they didn't hear him. I think how often we hear God, but we don't hear him. We're not tuned in. Have you ever tried to get in a radio station? When I was growing up, we were out in the country, and we had an old battery radio, no electricity. We had a battery radio, and tried to tune it in on Saturday to the Grand Ole Opry. It was the high point of the whole week. We all gathered around a space heater, and Uncle Doc's got the radio. I've got that, well, one of my uncle's radio, by the way, old battery radio. And they're trying to zero in, and it's all kind of static, and you'll pass the station, and you'll come back. And how often it was there, and we were hearing it, but we weren't hearing it because we couldn't get beyond the static. These people were hearing God speak audibly, but they didn't hear it. And the sound came from above them. And every other time they'd heard anything from above them, it'd been weather. So they said it thundered. I wonder, Lord, how many times have you spoken to me in my heart? And I was so busy with everything else. I said, bad weather, it's thundering. They heard the sound, but they didn't hear the words. Have you done that before? You knew God was speaking, but you didn't hear the words. This is the last time God speaks audibly in recorded scripture. And it was at the end of Jesus' ministry. He in his inauguration of his ministry and at the close of his public ministry, Three times God spoke audibly. Two times he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that was an echo, by the way, of Isaiah in chapter 11. Here God, chapter 42. Here the Lord is speaking of the one who was to come, the one he's sending. He speaks of, chapter 42? Yeah. Isaiah has been speaking previously in the chapter that goes before it of those who are the false spokesmen of God, those who are not the servant of the Lord, who serve themselves and their own agendas. But he speaks in chapter 42, he said, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." He's speaking of the coming one, Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, this is the one whom I uphold. In other words, the beloved would be a good translation of that. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, the one who is his heart's beat, the one whom Father adores and loves, that mutual love society between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John heard the voice of God, or rather Jesus heard the voice of God, giving his imprimatur of approval to him at the beginning of his ministry. I had some other things, but I'm going to zero in on another verse. If you're going down in chapter 4, I want to get down after the temptation of Jesus. Remember this, that immediately after the Father inaugurates his ministry, puts his imprimatur or thumbprint of approval on Jesus as the beloved Son, he's immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. You know, there's a sense in which you never possess anything that you hadn't stood on. I've said before, that's why I teach the Bible with fear and trembling, because if I hadn't stood by experience on what I'm saying, I will the coming week. Book it. It never fails. You only possess what you have experienced. Intellectual knowledge of a fact means zip. And we know a whole lot more than we possess. But when you've had to stand on what you know intellectually and you've had to put it into your feet, that's why I say that Christianity's got to get out of your head down to your feet. That belongs to you then. What you've experienced can't be taken from you. A man with experience is not at the mercy of a man with an argument. You might not be able to out-argue him, but you know that you know that you know, and there ain't anything he can do about it. And so the Lord allows us to experience the truth of what he's taught us in our head. And so Jesus is going to experience the reality of the fact that he is the beloved of the Father, the called one, the one that had been promised for all these many centuries since the Garden of Eden. And he stands on that fact. And if you'll notice, I've said before, I think that the devil quotes all of his temptation out of the book of Psalms, the book of the promises. Everybody wants a promise, you know. Yeah, that's true. I'm heading the list. Y'all want a promise. Jesus quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy, out of the commands of God. He said, God may have promised, but what's important to us is the commands. He'll take care of the promises. We must be obedient to his commands. And Jesus came out of that. He was driven by the Spirit and he came out filled with the Spirit. And it says in chapter 4, verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Have you ever thought about the fact that of Jesus' connection with angels? Remember in the Garden of Eden how the Lord placed that angel to protect the way back into the Garden of Eden, not to keep them out, but to protect the way back in, because if we're ever going to walk in fellowship face to face with God, somebody's got to take that angel, that sword that the angel stands at the Garden of Eden brandishing, a picture of the wrath of God. And so the Bible specifically says that they guarded the way into the Garden of Eden. And so knowing that one day one was going to come and take it, I wonder that when those angels came to him in the desert, and remember he was into starvation physically, it had been 40 days and 40 nights, without water, you can't live much more than 3 or 4 days without water. And what happens when you begin to get dehydrated, I got dehydrated one time through fasting and ignorance. I got dehydrated, and my children had to help me out of the bed. Every joint in my body was so tender and so I couldn't stand to move. I was dizzy and almost half delirious, and I was nauseated. And you can die very quickly from being dehydrated. And Jesus had gone 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and so he was into starvation mode. His body had begun to consume living tissue and muscle tissue. And when the angels came and began to minister to him, when he had stood on what he knew and he had put his feet on it, the provision was there. So many times you and I lose out on what God has for us, that if we would just stand on what God said, I mean, folks, he's going to get us out of it. You know, either here or there, we'll come out and live a while longer, or we'll die and get rid of the whole mess and get on with the business of really, really being alive. But we just stand where we are. How many times have we come that far from stepping into a victory? And we just, I'll just say me, because I know myself, collapse on the threshold. Jesus was ministered to by those angels. Again, remember when he was called before Pilate, and demanded that he make a remark or answer Pilate. And he said that, listen, he said, I could have called my father and he would have sent me 12 legions of angels. A legion was about 6,000 men in the Roman army. That's about 72,000 angels. And one, if we'd see them, they are not, you know, ladies in lingerie. If we'd see one, we'd faint dead away. And he said, I could have called 12 legions just if I wanted to. God could have delivered him. He was able. But there was an ordained way God had chosen. He chose not to. And so the angels came and ministered to him there. And then it says in verse 12, this is where I want to be. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The house of bread is what that means. He was raised in Nazareth, which is from the Hebrew Nazar, which means a sprout or a scrubby branch. And he was called a branch, by the way. Jeremiah called him that. Isaiah gave that title to him as well. He was raised in Nazareth. So, and then when he was inaugurating his ministry, he left Nazareth and he went into Galilee, particularly into the arena or area around Capernaum, which was around the Sea of Galilee. It was a huge concentration of people at that point because of the fishing industry. And he went into Galilee, and remember when a little bit later, and James and John began to follow Jesus. They had been disciples of John Baptist, and when they turned from John Baptist and saw Jesus and began to follow him, they went and told their family and friends, we found the Messiah. And remember when they went and one of them went and told Philip, and then Philip went and told Nathanael. Nathanael was the oldest member of the band of disciples, by the way. And, you know, age has privileges. And when he found Nathanael, he was taking a siesta, resting under the shade. And when Philip says, we found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Galilee. Of Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, you know, I can just see the old guy, you know, sitting. He didn't move. He just kind of raised an eyebrow. He said, Galilee, can any good come out of Galilee? And the reason he said that is because Galilee was way up in the north. They called it Galilee of the nations because it bordered between Israel and Syria. And Syria, and before them, the Assyrians, were this warlike people who lived to fight. They were these Viking-like people, and they just lived to fight. They were insensitive. They had no finer feelings. And the Jewish people are artists and poets and musicians. And they are people who see further than the crass hairiness of the Philistines and the Assyrians. I mean, these are delicate, artsy people, with very creative people. And way up there in the north, they were far from the headquarters, from the center of activity down in Jerusalem. And any time the enemies of God's people decided to plunder them, and they did periodically, Galilee was the first place they came. And man, they cut a wide swath through Galilee like Sherman through Georgia. I mean, they just came through and raped and pillaged and fired up and destroyed and took what they wanted. And there was those little old Galileans. They couldn't do anything about it. I mean, they're artistic people, and these hairy people that are coming in with muscles. And so they were constantly being ravaged through the centuries. And they hated those people to the north anyway. And because it was a border town, there was an outpost of militia there, the military outpost, and it was a army town, a military town, and you know what they're like. You got your bordellos, you got your gin mills, I mean, anything to entertain the troops, and these were men who were born and bred to fight, and when they weren't fighting, they had to be entertained, so it was, you know, one of those kind of places. And so, since there were so many people coming through from the outlying territories, there was an intermarriage, and it was kind of a different population. I mean, it wasn't like the pristine Jews that were down in Jerusalem, who could trace their lineage unsullied all the way back to Papa Abraham or Aaron or all those. I mean, they were the educated, the effete, the elite, those who were the those. And up there in Galilee, I mean, phew, those people. Not only that, but they talked funny. They had this Appalachian twang. They didn't have the cultured diction of the Jewish leaders down in Jerusalem. Everybody wanted their girl or their boy to marry somebody from Jerusalem that was a better class of people there. But these, you know, these podunks that lived up in Galilee, nobody wanted them. Can you imagine Jesus with an accent? I've told some of this before. I repeat myself so many times. Sorry about it. I get excited and I can't want to leave anything out. Remember, Jesus was from Galilee and he had an accent. Oh, yeah. He had you could have cut it with a knife. And it was sort of a nasal twang. And the reason we know he had an accent was, number one, Peter had it too. And when Peter appeared in the court of Ananias, the high priest, rather Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was recognized by his accent as being one of the disciples of Jesus. And he opened his mouth and he had a tattoo on his forehead. Out of towner. You know, out of towner. And he had this accent. And it was an uncultured accent compared to the way they spoke down in Jerusalem. And remember that little old servant girl? She recognized the accent. Said, yeah, you are one of his bunch. Peter said, no, I'm not neither. And they said, look, as soon as you open your mouth, I had you pegged. You're one of his bunch. You speak like him. And I heard a preacher tell him, I can't remember who it was now, but he said he had gone on a tour of Europe with a bunch from his state, and he's from Texas. And he said when they were on this tour, they were in France, I think, and they're sitting at a little bistro at these tables outside on the sidewalk. And he said something happened that gave him clear insight into the situation. Said he heard one of these little girls from Texas trying to talk to the waiter, the French waiter. And she said, parlez-vous français, with that Texas whang. And he said he could just hear Jesus standing up on the great day in the midst of the temple, well, it was all quiet, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Out of my belly come through rivers of living water. I am the truth, the way, and the life. And he said it just grated on those people. This was Galilee. And Jesus deliberately saw to it that he came, that his ministry began there, and he didn't make a move until after John was jailed. Now, I find that really fascinating. That it was so important. He had been baptized by John. He had been tempted of the devil and came out victor in the wilderness. And still he didn't do dinkum until John was arrested and put in prison. And still didn't do anything. John was put in prison, in a prison that had been built by the Maccabees during that 400 years of silence. It was such an eventful 400 years in the history of the nation of Israel. That fortress that they used as a prison had been destroyed by the Romans and rebuilt by Herod, and it was one of the worst prisons in all of the land. Folks, that was not a time of prison reform in any way. And of all those horrible dungeons and horrible prisons, this particular prison that was manned by Herod was the most wretched among all those wretched prisons. And John had been put in jail. And all of the things that he had known was going to happen, he was the forerunner. I mean, it was happening. We are on schedule. We are right in where we should be. We're on the move. We're on the go. It came to an end when John was arrested and put in jail. And I have said before that in jail, after being about a year there, the scripture says John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him a question. And I have taught, and there is truth there, but it is, I see it a little further now, thank God. I've taught that it comforted me, and it always has, that even this one, who had so little care for the opinions of men and the ongoing of society, that he became doubtful and had questions while he sat there for a year in jail, and it all came to a halt. And I do think that that happened. I think that if he wouldn't have been human, had he not begun to question and wonder. But as I was studying, and last night, I saw something a little different than I've seen before, in that John sat there for approximately a year in jail when everything came to a stop. I mean, it was moving. That they had waited for generations was coming to pass. And suddenly, boom, it was over, and it stopped. And Jesus himself had not made a move. And you think, well, aren't you going to do something? He said he didn't do a thing until after John was jailed. And then in Matthew and 14, we read about John sending his disciples. Was it John chapter 14? No, that's where it talks about his being beheaded. John sending his disciples to ask Jesus what happened. What's going on? Where is that scripture? I thought I marked it down. Let me read here just a minute. Matthew chapter 4:12. Nope, that's not it. 11:2. I think maybe that's it. Chapter 11:2. Boy, I'll be glad when I get those eyes fixed up. Yeah, here it is. Yeah, it's 11. So John was in prison. He heard the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? He was so sure at the baptism of Jesus. And he was so sure, even up to when he was arrested. And he was so sure, I would imagine, for nearly a year of sitting in that horrible, horrible prison. But when the time began to march on, he sent his disciples and said, are you the one, or shall we look for another? You know, when things don't work out the way we want to, when tragedy strikes, and believe me, the arrest of John was a tragedy. It wasn't only a tragedy for John, it was a tragedy for all of Christianity, as it appeared at that time. And Jesus didn't acknowledge it, didn't act like it was a tragedy. And when we are locked into a prison of circumstances, when the unthinkable happens and disaster overtakes us, we ask, there's three questions that we ask. The first question we ask, of course, is why. We've talked about that before. That's a theological question. I ask why about things that happen to you. And I'm not particularly emotional about it. It's an intellectual pursuit. Theology is like chess, you know. It's move and counter-move. You tell me what you think, and I tell you what I think. Then you say, yeah, but, and then I say, yeah, but. I mean, it's a wonderful game that you can play, and you can just go on, but you don't get too upset about it. It doesn't raise your blood pressure. And that's a theological question. Why? And some people develop theological answers to it. But, you know, an answer to why never does satisfy you. Have you noticed that? It'll never satisfy you. And then if we don't ask why, we sometimes ask, why me? Now, that's getting closer to the heart of the matter. Now, that's a personal question. That's got blood pressure attached to it, you know. And you can almost hear the whine in that, why me? And we mean that, too. And that's a legitimate question. Why is legitimate. I want to understand it with my mind. I want to diagram it and get it down on paper so I can make a chart, hang it from that wall to that wall, and publish a brochure and get my name out there in front of people. And that second one, why me, has something to do with how I feel. And I want to know why me. I mean, I don't ask why you. I'm just proud it is you and not me. But when it is me, I say, why me? And that's a personal question. I'm into that. But both of those questions are piffle-dee-dee. They are beside the point. They have absolutely no reference to what's really going on. And they leave me empty and dissatisfied. They'll never, ever comfort me or meet me where I am. John could have asked Jesus, why has this happened? I mean, knowing who you are, why has this happened? I want an explanation. Come before the bar of my justice and let me have a tribunal over this thing and let me see if you can answer something to my satisfaction. He didn't do that. And he didn't say, why me? Why am I in this jail? And it was a horror. He suffered there greatly. Why is this happening to me? Me. In fact, Jesus is fixing to tell the disciples that among men there's none been born that was greater than John the Baptist. Why on earth would the greatest man up to that time be stuck in the pokey for a year with no end in view? But he asked the question that is the only real, legitimate question. When you get in a mess, why will give you no relief, even if you thought you had an answer? Why me will never satisfy you, even if you find out. But you ask the question, what's next? That's the question to ask. Not why me, but what's next? And I'll give you three reasons why that is the question to answer, or the question to ask. First place, when you say, why me, it will save you from self-pity. When you ask the question, what's next, it will immediately deliver you from self-pity. You can't look for what's coming and look inside and pity yourself at the same time. It takes your attention off of yourself and your bobos and your hurts and your disappointments and your tragedy and turns your attention to what's outside. It saves you from self-pity. Now, I don't know about you, but I will drown in self-pity and not even recognize it as self-pity. So I've nursed it a while, and I had my nose rubbed in it a little bit. It's just poor, pitiful me. Oh, this can't be happening to me. I mean, it's that self-pity. When you meet your emergency, and instead of asking why or why me, if you say, what's next, it saves you from self-pity and from grounding in self-pity, to which we are all subject. And then if you ask, what's next, it indicates to yourself that you've got a future. It means it's not all going to end here. Have you ever come to the point you said, Lord, I'm going to be just like Elijah, Lord. Just take me on. It's just you and me, Jesus. Just get me out of here. Let the rest of them just rack on down into hell. Just get me out and relieve me. Have you ever felt like that? Lord, I have. I said, Lord, just get me out of here. Lord, I don't want to live anymore. I'm the only one that's left anyhow, and it's just you and me. Let's just cut this thing short. It will save you from that. It lets you know you've got a future. This isn't the end. Because when you run into a brick wall, you think this is the end. You think it'll never be like it used to be again. Poor me. Everything has changed now. It can never be as good as it used to be. And if everything else now is just going to be second best. It can't be as wonderful it was anymore, ever again. When you ask, what's next? It means I've got a future. There's something after this. There's something to look forward to. And when you ask what's next, it makes you a part of what God's doing. You become a participant and not a victim. You become a part of God's plan. What's next? You can be crying. You can be hurting. You can be absolutely disappointed in everything. But when you refuse to say why or why me, but you say, what's next, Lord? It means I'm part of what's going on. I don't have time to feel sorry for myself. And God's going to use this thing. I've got a future. It's not all over. It won't be like it used to be, but it'll be something different. And it's impossible for him to settle for second best. So out of this, there's something good. It keeps you from being the used, and you become a cooperator with the plans of deity. And that's what John Baptist did. He said, are you the one, or shall we look for another? He didn't say, why on earth has this happened to me? Why has it happened? He didn't say, why has it happened to me? He said, now, if you're not the one, we're going to look for somebody else, but we're moving on here. Been sitting for a year in jail. a year in the most horrible prison circumstances you can think, and we really cannot even think or imagine what they endured in prison. And understand this, he isn't getting out on his own 2 feet. He's going to be carried out in pieces. And he was a part of God's ongoing plan. And how did Jesus answer him? He said, you go back to John and you tell him this. He said, tell him what you see and what you hear. He said, tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus ripped out his credentials. He didn't make any explanation to John at all. He flashed his driver's license before him. He flashed his deed of ownership of all things. He said, tell him this. Don't tell him, yeah, I'm the one. Don't tell him, no, I'm not. Show him this. Let him come to his own conclusions. You know, the Lord does that to us constantly. We'll say, oh, God, why? Oh, God, why me? Oh, God. And all he ever does is say, this is who I am. He says, I know that, but why? I know that, but let's get down here where I... Why? He does not give you explanation. He tells you who he is so that you can rest in his character as he's revealed it rather than in an explanation that you couldn't handle or understood in the first place. God will always answer our questions with a revelation of who he is. That's what he did with Job, remember? With all those questions Job had, all that bad advice, you know, the wrong answer, or rather the wrong answer for the, you know, the problem there. And all he did was show Job who he was. And when Job saw God, he said, it doesn't matter what I ask. I wouldn't have been able to handle it anyway, probably. He said, Lord, I just am sorry that I even ever said anything. I repent of even opening my mouth. When God answers your questions, it will be with a revelation of himself. He will show you who he is. And in the face and revelation of who he is, you don't need an answer to your question. You just need to see God. Jesus himself showed his credentials, and then he began to speak about John. Not to John, but to those about him. He said, who did you people go to listen to? You thought that was an entertaining evangelist coming through town? Who did you go to listen to? He said, John came, and he was just as stern as he could be. Wasn't any good times in John. He didn't tell a, you know, sad story, a poem. He didn't do any of that stuff. He just said, you brood of vipers, you folks, you better repent. And he wasn't nice about it, and you went and stood and listened to him. What did you go to hear? He said, I'm telling you the truth. And regardless of what you thought, you went to hear the greatest man that's ever been born up till now. But he never told it to John. I'll tell you a secret. Wouldn't you love for the Lord to send an angel to tell you, oh, God says you are really something. You are something. Instead, the Lord testifies of his joy in you and of your accomplishments in the power of the Holy Spirit to others around. But he won't tell it to you. You know why? Because we couldn't take it. We'd get the swell head, and then we'd be sidetracked, wouldn't be of any use anymore. One day, the Lord's going to pull back the curtain and let you see the way it really was. He's going to let you see what he said about you, what he had the angels write down in the book about you. He's going to let you see it. But right now, it wouldn't be good for you. So he said, just wait. One day, there's an old song we used to sing in the Baptist church. It says, we'll understand it all by and by. And I used to think that was so pokey and old-fashioned. Well, I've kind of gotten pokey and old-fashioned myself, I guess, because I think that's wonderful. Now I think of it often. We'll understand it all by and by. None of our business right now. And the Lord doesn't burden us with it. John asked the right question. Now, when you hear the cell door slam behind you, and you're penned up in circumstances that you cannot get out of, and when you just got to hunker down and ride it out, and you want to have some explanations, be careful to ask the right question. Not why is it? Not why is it happening to me? But what's next? In that way, you embrace the circumstance without laying down under its feet, and it becomes a useful tool to what God is continuing to do in your life, and you are of the liberated ones. Why is a theological question. Why me is a personal question, but what's next is a liberating question. That will bring us out of the prison that we are under and allow us to walk, even in the midst of the continuation of that prison, in full freedom and liberty. Father, thank you. Lord, teach me to walk in what I've said this morning. Oh, Lord, open my eyes. You know me, Lord, I'm the biggest wimp on the block, and I'm the first one to complain and to gripe. And, Lord, I just acknowledge it. I'm not necessarily asking forgiveness for it, because you know me, I'll be doing it again, but that's the way I am. And, Lord, knowing that, open my eyes each time I have the opportunity to ask what's next. Speak through me by the power of the Spirit that I can become a participant in what you're doing in my life so that I won't be an aggravation and so that I'll be able to delight myself in who you are. Oh, Lord, teach us how to walk in this fallen world. Teach us, oh God, how to enjoy being alive in the alive one. In the name of Jesus, amen.